Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and Redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Weddings are a time of great celebration, but are also marked, at least in my circumstances, under rather distinct memories. You'll get the punchline in a minute. I had the unique privilege of doing the wedding ceremony for my brother and sister-in-law back in August of 1983. Actually, at the time, I was not ordained, but a Mennonite minister did the ceremony, the bulk of it, and I did the ceremony vows with my brother and sister-in-law. And it's funny, videos and videoing weddings were just beginning to be a thing back in the 80s. And I still remember my brother and sister-in-law going out after the ceremony. And at the time, my nephew was a ring bearer, and he was about 6 or 7 years old, and he was kind of tired of the lifesaver he had in his mouth. So as my sister-in-law departed, went his lifesaver right onto her dress. I also had the unique privilege of doing the wedding ceremony for my niece, the daughter of that same brother and sister-in-law, in 2018. It was an unexpected privilege for me to do the service because my brother-in-law had planned to officiate at the wedding, but the week of the wedding, he was hospitalized and could not come. So at the beginning of that week, I kind of had the sneaky idea that I was going to be the pinch hitter. So I had a lot of preparations to do in a very brief amount of time. So I would call it the hurry-up offense, the two-minute drill. I knew I would make it. It was just challenging as far as the time crunch. But having been in pastoral ministry at that point for 25 years, there is something to be said for using previous sermons and reworking them. And you know the basics of the outline of the wedding ceremony. And it certainly helped that I knew in a short fashion what the couple wanted in the particulars. It was truly weddings to be remembered. In this morning's gospel reading, we have a narrative of a wedding to be remembered. It brings me to my first point, and that is the predicament that the host of the wedding reception faced. Before I get to the predicament of this wedding, let me say something about the use and meaning of wine in Scripture. And no, it really wasn't grape juice. Though wine can be abused, Scripture constantly presents wine as a sign of God's blessing. Melchizedek brought bread and wine as part of his blessing of Abraham in Genesis 14. Isaac's blessing of Jacob included a petition for an abundance of grain and wine in Genesis 27. God gave the Levites the best of Israel's wine as a blessing in Numbers 18. And God promised to give Israel wine as a blessing of their obedience to the covenant in Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 11. And finally, in Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, it speaks of this blessing of wine. Speaking about the Lord, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which gladdens man's heart, so he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. With this in mind, it would be considered a great embarrassment and quite a dilemma for the host to run out of wine at a wedding reception. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 sets the stage for this wedding and its pursuing difficulty. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." You know, you can say what you want, but mothers like to try to fix things. This predicament was quite a social dilemma. It was socially awkward and humiliating for the family of the husband-to-be not to have sufficient provisions at the wedding banquet. Myself and my wife as host, I would much rather have plenty of leftovers than for food or beverages to run out before the last person has had his share of food. We really don't know if Jesus coming with his disciples caused this lack of wine. We just don't know. But here we have this problem. And it's obvious that Mary is bringing this problem to Jesus to do something about it. That brings me to my second point, which is the urgent request of Mary. Let me repeat the simple request of Mary. As she comes to Jesus, "They have no wine." We don't know what the inflection of her voice was. They have no wine. Jesus' mother takes the initiative in approaching Jesus, informing him of the lack of wine at the wedding banquet. Mary's statement does not dictate what Jesus should do about the matter of the lack of wine, but I think it's obvious. It's implied that Jesus could do something about this social dilemma. The implication is that the Lord could do something about it, but whether he will do something about it and what it will be, Mary leaves that open to Jesus to decide. Next, we have Jesus' response to his mother. Here we go. "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." I totally agree with one commentator that much ink has been spilt trying to deal with Jesus' words to his mother, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" I don't care if I inflect that sentence 12 different ways, it doesn't exactly sound great on the surface. This statement has the ring of being rude, which is the reason why so much effort has been made by commentators to explain Jesus' words. We read in Luke's Gospel in Luke 2:51 that just after the incident where Jesus was 12 years old and was lost by his parents, and they frantically search for him and find him, and he informs his mother and father, "Do I not have to be about my father's business?" The text then reads, "He went down with them to Nazareth and came to Nazareth and continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart." This is an appropriate comment for the Son of God, who truly and perfectly obeyed the commandment, "Honor your father and your mother." Jesus fully and truly did this throughout his life, including at the wedding reception. But we have to realize that Jesus is an adult by this point in John 2, obviously. He has come of age, and it is time for his mother to step aside and let her son do what is right and fitting to do in obedience to his heavenly father's will. While Jesus' words may seem off-putting and rude, they are not. These words of our Lord do show a measure of detachment from his mother, but they are not rude or inconsiderate. The last sentence in John 2:4 is harder for me to grasp, and I've thought about these words for decades. What does the phrase mean, "my hour has not yet come," in this context? I still struggle with this enigmatic saying, which is somewhat mysterious. And I kind of have the sense that Jesus is the only one who knew what he was talking about in this statement. It surely doesn't mean the hour for him doing a miracle hasn't yet come because he went ahead and did it. So Jesus is not doing a miracle out of pressure from his mother. The other commentators that I read who make comments about this saying of what this hour means is that they believe it's referring to the time of Christ's suffering and death. Jesus is asserting that his heavenly Father, not Mary, must determine the timetable of his earthly ministry. Additionally, at times, more opposition followed on the heels of our Lord's miracles, which opposition eventually led to his crucifixion. In John 2:5, Mary says to the servants at the wedding banquet, "Whatever he says to you, do it." In these words, Mary shows the true path of humble discipleship, in that she has put forward a request to her son, but she is willing to submit to whatever her son chooses to do. And that's what she says to the servants. She is showing the same characteristic of humble submission. When she heard the news of her conceiving and giving birth to the Holy Child of God in Luke 1:38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. May it be unto me according to your word." And so she shows that same attitude when she says to the servants, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." May that be our attitude to our Lord, through thick and thin, through pleasant circumstances, and our baptism of suffering. Whatever he has to us to do, let us do it with faithfulness. Brings me to my last point, and that is the sign that Jesus actually did. We read in John 2:6 through 9 how Jesus instructs the servant to fill the stone water pots with water, and then take them to the steward of the wedding. And when he had tasted it, the water had been transformed into wine. John 2:11 then makes this summary statement about this miracle of Christ. "The beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." There is at least one Old Testament passage which to me hints of the setting of this wedding miracle, and is both the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament, but also foreshadows the wedding supper of the Lamb. And that is Isaiah 25:6, which says this, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine." Isaiah 25:8 goes on to say how God will overcome death and will wipe away the tears from all faces. This wedding banquet miracle points forward to our Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection, in which he overcame death itself, and that at his second coming, he will wipe away all the tears of his people in heaven. Let us also listen to these words from John 1:14 about Christ's glory, which this wedding banquet manifested. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This sign and the other signs in the gospel reveal Christ's divine glory, that he is the divine Son of God. And he alone can take the substance of water and change it into wine, because he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he's the creator of the world. He can take any substance he wants and change it into something else, which reveals his divine power. This first sign and other signs of miracles of healing feeding the 5,000, walking on water, and raising Lazarus from the dead. These signs show Christ's power over sin and death and his rule over creation itself. Only God can do that. Only time I can walk on water is when it's frozen. Nobody, absolutely nobody, can take a couple of loaves and make them feed 5,000 people. It's ridiculous to even think about it. But God can, who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And who said to that those breads of loaves, "Let them feed everybody," and it did. And who said to water, "Let it be wine," and it was. This sign, in addition to showing forth Christ's glory, also shows the glory of the Lord's abundant grace. We see Christ's compassion and grace in providing for the needs of this wedding party. In response to a humble request, Jesus provides wine in abundance, over 100 gallons worth. Each water pot, 20 to 30 gallons, times six, you have a whole lot of wine. Here is free, full, and overflowing generosity that is the glory of Christ's grace revealed in this sign. Woven throughout the Gospel of John, may we, through the eyes of faith, trust in Christ who revealed his glory and believe in him as the Lord of heaven and earth and the Savior of the whole world. Let us pray. Almighty and most merciful Father, we praise you for the gift of your Son for our salvation. We ask, O Lord, that our hearts would rejoice in the greatness of your love for us. Help us to be grateful for all your blessings that you graciously give to us. These things I pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.